We're moving on again in our series, Getting to Grips with the Bible. Tonight I want us to look at the first 11 verses of the book of Acts. The book of Acts follows on from Luke's Gospel. It's written by the same author, Dr. Luke. In his first book, the Gospel, Luke tells us about what Jesus began to do and to teach while he was here on earth. In book 2, the book of Acts, Luke tells us how Jesus carried on doing things and teaching through his Holy Spirit after he had returned to heaven. Luke dedicated his first volume to a man called Theophilus, and this second book was written for Theophilus as well. Verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. You see, volume 1, what Jesus began to do and to teach before he was taken up to heaven. And now, volume 2, how Jesus carried on working and speaking after he had returned to heaven. Let's take the story step by step as Luke lays it out in these verses. First, Luke reminds us of the sufferings of Jesus. Verse 3, after his suffering. That's what we've been thinking about in the last couple of weeks. We've been thinking about the way that God's Son was taken and tortured and then put to death as a criminal. He suffered. He suffered unimaginable things, terrible things. And everyone thought that he was defeated. Everybody thought it was the end of the story of Jesus. The disciples were utterly bewildered. They had been sure that Jesus was the Savior of the world. But now the Lord Jesus was lying dead and broken in a tomb. First, you have the suffering of the Lord Jesus. But then secondly, Luke talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his return from the dead. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And we thought last week about those wonderful events on the first day of the week, 3 days after Jesus was crucified. We pictured that group of women coming to the tomb early at dawn. They've come to lay out his body properly. They're going to wash it. They're going to anoint it with perfume to disguise the smell when it begins to rot. And they meet with two angels who say to them, "He's not here. He's risen. He's not dead. He's alive. He's living." And the women tell his disciples. But the disciples think they're crazy. But then, all through that day, that Sunday, in different places, Jesus was seen alive, and he was seen by all sorts of people. The women met him when they were returning home. Two travellers walking on a country road meet a stranger, and they invite him in for a meal, and then they discover it's Jesus. But especially, it was the 11 apostles, the men he had chosen, as Luke calls them, to whom the Lord Jesus appeared. Peter, who disowned him, he was the first of those 11 apostles to see Jesus. And finally, at the end of that long day, the Lord Jesus comes to the other apostles in a locked room where they're hiding. And it's here in verse 3. He gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. They touch his hands and his feet where the nails have been driven. He sits down with them at the table. He eats a meal with them. He is alive. And he's not alive like a man who's been brought back from the brink of death, resuscitated at the last moment, fighting for survival. Jesus has been through death, and now he's alive forever. He's brim full of life. He's radiant with joy and power. He's not come back as a half-dying man. He's come back as a living man, more living than any other man in history has ever been. He's come back as the one man now who can never die. He's not come back to be nursed back to life by devoted friends. He's come back with kingly authority. He's come back as Saviour and Lord. And this isn't just a single one-off occasion. We read here, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. He spends nearly 6 weeks with his disciples. And they meet him again in that upstairs room. They meet him by the lakeside in Galilee. And they meet him on a mountaintop. Sometimes he just talks to one of them alone. Sometimes he talks to them all together. On one occasion he meets with more than 500 people. And all through that time he's teaching them. You see what is said here? He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. That was the subject of his teaching throughout those 6 weeks or so. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus had often spoken about the kingdom of God before his death. We've talked about that often as we've looked through the Gospels. The kingdom of God was the main theme of Jesus' teaching while he was here on earth before his crucifixion. It means God's reign, God's rule. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God at the beginning of history, the powers of evil seemed to be ruling this world. Human beings had chosen to reject God and to listen to Satan. So evil and death ruled over this world. The nations were left to go their own way without God. And so they became more and more wicked. Everywhere you looked, you saw the signs of Satan's power, depravity and misery and disease and death. It seemed that this world in its entirety had become Satan's kingdom. But the Old Testament prophet said again and again, one day God is going to invade this world. And God is going to tear it back out of Satan's hands. And he's going to overthrow all the forces of evil. He's going to punish the wicked. He's going to set the world free from sin. This world is going to be God's kingdom again. God is going to reign. And he's going to do it through one man, the Saviour. His son. And they called that Saviour the Messiah, the Anointed One. That was the great hope in Old Testament times. One day the kingdom of God will come on earth. And then when Jesus came and began to preach, do you remember what he said? The kingdom of God is here. At last, it's begun because I'm here. Jesus announced that he had come to bring about God's kingdom on earth. That he himself was the promised Messiah, and that through him God was breaking in to win back the world to himself. Well, the disciples understood that. They understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah who would set up the kingdom. But they never understood how he would do it. They thought he would do it simply by starting a revolution, marching on Jerusalem, sweeping away corrupt rulers, overthrowing the Romans, defeating the Roman emperor in battle. They expected him to punish all the wicked there and then. And they expected to see him in a matter of weeks ruling as king in Jerusalem over all the earth. And that's why they were so shocked and bewildered when the Lord Jesus surrendered to his enemies and submitted to death. They had completely misunderstood the way that the kingdom of God would come. But now, during these 40 days, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus begins to teach them again about the kingdom of God. And at last they're ready to understand what they never understood before. He tells them that he's going to return to heaven. He's not going to rule on this earth straight away in a visible, physical form. And he's not going to destroy all the wicked straight away. Otherwise, every human being would be swept away in the judgment. Instead, he's going to return to heaven, and from heaven he's going to send his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then is going to send the apostles out into all the world. And the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, will work in the hearts of people everywhere so that they'll repent and they'll seek forgiveness from God. And God will forgive them because Jesus Christ died on the cross for all who repent. And those people then will gladly submit to Jesus Christ as their king. So all over the world, you will have people who trust Jesus Christ as Savior and who obey him as king. And Jesus himself then will gather them together into churches, and he'll rule in those churches. Those churches will live under the rule of Jesus Christ himself. So they'll become places full of righteousness and truth and joy. And that's the way the kingdom of God will come on earth. Jesus Christ will not reign from an earthly palace with an army at his back. He'll reign from heaven in the hearts of his people everywhere on earth, and in the churches which they build throughout the world. And this kingdom then will grow and grow. It'll be attacked, it'll be opposed, but nothing will prevent the kingdom from growing. And then at last, when the last of God's chosen people has come to Christ, and when all of them are ready, Jesus Christ will at last return from heaven. And then he will judge all the wicked. And he'll cast them out of this world into hell forever. And he will reign on this earth forever. And so this whole earth will become the kingdom of God. In fact, the earth will become the center of heaven, because Jesus Christ, who is God, will reign over the whole universe, heaven and earth, from his throne here on the earth. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Those are the things that the New Testament tells us about the kingdom of God. And those are the things then that the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples during those 40 days. He was putting right their misunderstandings, and he was teaching them the truth about God's kingdom. I don't suppose everything fell into place immediately, even now. I'm sure that there were long talks and long discussions, and many, many times he took them again to the Old Testament and showed them what passages from the Old Testament really meant and how they'd be fulfilled. But as those 40 days went on, the disciples understood more and more clearly what the kingdom of God really is and how it's going to come. Now you can see in verses 4 to 11 how the apostles learned step by step about the kingdom. Of course, we've only got a very short summary here. Luke is summarizing for us in 5 verses or so all those teaching sessions, all those discussions that took nearly 6 weeks. He only includes 2 of the occasions when Jesus unfolded this truth, but we can be sure there were many more. The first occasion, verse 4. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." "After I leave this world," says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, "I don't want you to start your work immediately. You're not to go out and try to build the kingdom straight away. Instead, you must stay here in Jerusalem, and you must wait. You must wait for the gift my Father promised, the gift you've heard me speak about." Well, what was this gift he was talking about? Well, even before his death, he had already spoken to them about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's speaking about again. After Jesus returns to heaven, he's going to send down the Holy Spirit upon these disciples. God's Holy Spirit is going to come upon them in a new way, in a way that could never happen in Old Testament times. The Holy Spirit himself is the gift that the Father has promised, and they must wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And then the Lord Jesus says this to help the disciples understand. John, verse 5, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now some of these men had been disciples of John the Baptist, and John had baptized them with water. He had taken them down into the River Jordan and he had immersed them in the water. It had flooded over them. They'd been drenched in water. That's what the word baptize means. It means to drench something, to dip it. And that's what John the Baptist had done. He had drenched people in water. But that was all he could do. All he could do was drench their bodies. It was something outward, something physical, no more. But now Jesus says to these men, in a few days you're going to be drenched in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you to change you forever. You're going to be dipped, soaked, immersed in the Holy Spirit. God himself, by his Holy Spirit, is going to take possession of you in a new way. What a thrilling promise that was. These men together, all of them, as a unit, are going to be given the Holy Spirit. It's not just that each one of them individually is going to be baptized in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be given to that whole group of men as a group. Remember, they are the first members of Christ's kingdom. They're the core group round which Jesus Christ is going to build his kingdom on earth. So Jesus is saying, the special mark of my people, the people who belong to my kingdom, starting with you, is that they are all baptized in the Spirit. The special mark that John put upon his disciples was that they were baptized in water. But now those who belong to my kingdom, says Jesus Christ, they will all be baptized not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, there were just a few people in Israel to whom God gave the Holy Spirit to help them to do special tasks. But now that the kingdom has come, Jesus from heaven is going to drench all his people in the Holy Spirit. He's going to give his Spirit to the whole company of people who live in his kingdom, starting with these men. Let me pause to emphasize something here. And you may not all see at this moment why it's important, but it is very important to understand. There are folk, Christian people, who have misunderstood this verse, verse 5. They argue like this. They say, the apostles were already believers, but they hadn't yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. First they became believers, and then later they had a second experience when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so they say it should be like that now. First you become a Christian, then later you're baptized in the Spirit. But that isn't what Jesus is teaching at all. Here you've got a group of people, men, who belonged to the Old Testament age, to the Old Testament people of God. But now a new age has come, the age of Christ's kingdom. And a new people of God is being formed. It's not just that these believers are being moved from one stage of Christian life to another. It's that the whole of God's people is entering a new era. And in that new era, every person who believes in Christ, every person who belongs to his kingdom, is baptized in the Spirit the moment he believes. Baptism in the Spirit is what makes you a member of this New Testament kingdom. That's why Paul can say to all the Christians in the church in Corinth, this is 1 Corinthians 12:13. You were all baptized in one Spirit, into one body. This isn't something that marks some Christians who have had some special second experience. It is quite simply what makes a person a Christian. It's what brings them into the kingdom life, the new covenant life, into the life of those who belong to the kingdom of Jesus. So Jesus promises the disciples that the Holy Spirit will come to them. The Spirit of God is going to be in them and among them. He's going to drench them. God's own presence is going to be within and among God's kingdom people. And it will be very soon, Jesus says. In a few days, he says to these men, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Just a few days from now, the great shift is going to happen from Old Covenant to New Covenant. From the days of Israel to the days of my kingdom. So when the Lord Jesus leaves them on that occasion, that's the thought that's filling their minds. Soon, while we're in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon us. But then Luke speaks of another occasion, the next time they meet together. And again, Jesus meets with them. And they've got a question to ask, arising out of what he said before. Verse 6, So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they're still trying to understand all about the kingdom and how the kingdom will come. Now remember, these men are all Jewish. They're members of Israel. And they've always been taught that when God's reign begins, it will be the Jewish nation which will be the center of the kingdom. You understand what I mean? You think, let's say, of the British Empire, ruled over by Queen Victoria. Well, she ruled over many nations. But they weren't all equal, were they? It was the British Empire. She was the Queen of the British Isles, first and foremost. And from Britain she ruled half the world. Well, in just the same way, the disciples expect that Christ's kingdom will always be a Jewish kingdom, in which Jewish people will have a special place. So they ask, is now the time? You said that we must wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So does that mean that Jerusalem will always be the center of the empire, your kingdom? Is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel at this time? Is Israel going to dominate the world again? And Jesus answers, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now it seems to me that Jesus' words do imply that at some stage the nation of Israel is going to have a special place again in God's purposes. He says it's not for you to know the time though. Jesus says to these men, you don't need to know how or when that will happen. All that matters, he says, is that you should get on with the work that I give you to do now. And this is your work. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. From the day the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you must begin to act as my witnesses. You must tell people all that you have seen and heard, all that you know about me. And yes, you begin in Jerusalem. But then from Jerusalem, your message must spread out to Judea. You're not only to be concerned about Jerusalem, because it's the capital of Israel. You must go to the countryside, Judea, around Jerusalem. And then it must go outside the boundaries of the land of Israel. You must be my witnesses to Samaria. That's up in the north. It's a place where Jewish people had intermarried with Gentiles. So they're half Jews. They're not really regarded as Jewish at all. And the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, you must be as concerned about Samaria as you are about Jerusalem. And then you must step right outside the Jewish world. And you must travel to the ends of the earth to be my witnesses. You must win people from all the nations of the world so that they become my subjects. And that's how the kingdom of God will come. You don't need to know whether at this time the Jewish nation will be the leading nation in the kingdom or not. Your responsibility is simply to take my word to every nation, starting in Jerusalem, but then building my kingdom in all the world by preaching the gospel. Now, in fact, when you read through the book of Acts, and as you think about the history of the church as it went on, you very soon see that it wasn't God's time to restore the kingdom to Israel. The Jewish nation as a whole did not want Jesus as their king. And they rejected the witness of the apostles. And so as time went on, the kingdom became more and more a kingdom led by Gentiles. While the apostles were alive, of course, believers look to the church in Jerusalem as the leading church, the center of Christ's kingdom on earth, because that's where the apostles were based. But within 40 years, Jerusalem was destroyed. And other places, Gentile cities like Antioch and Rome, became the key centers for the kingdom. And then North Africa became, for a while, the place where Christianity was strongest. In the 16th century, the church in Geneva, in Switzerland, became the church to which believers all over Europe looked for leadership. I suppose in the 18th and 19th centuries, it was the churches of Britain that gave leadership to other Christians throughout the world. It was from this country that the great missionary movements began. In the 20th century, central position shifted more and more to the United States. And in the last 30 years, I'd have to say it's been shifting again. We've got missionaries coming to us now from the churches of Korea, from parts of Africa. Maybe one day it will be gospel churches in Israel which will take the leading position again. But the disciples didn't need to know any of those things. They only needed to know two things: the promise and the command. Jesus could have told them what they wanted to know, but he didn't want to encourage the way they were thinking. They were hoping, weren't they, that Israel would have that special place in the kingdom. They were hoping that the fact that the Spirit would come on them in Jerusalem would mean that the kingdom would be restored to Israel now. And the Lord Jesus didn't want to encourage that mentality. He doesn't want them working out of love for Israel. He wants them working out of love for him. "You will be my witnesses," he says. Don't ask whether it will advance the glory of Israel. Make it your business to advance my name and my glory in all the world, Jesus is saying to these men. It's a real warning for us there, isn't there? We love our country, I hope. And we long for revival in our country. But at times I hear believers talking and praying as if it's Britain's future that's all important. They talk about Britain's greatness in the past. And they say Britain can be great again if Britain will come back to God. And that's their dream. Well, that's just the way the disciples were thinking about their country. And Jesus says, no, that mustn't be your motive to make Israel great again. I have to say, it's a particular temptation for Welshmen who talk about Wales as the land of revivals. And oh, that Wales might be again what it's been in the past. And the dream is of restoring the kingdom to Wales. And Jesus says to these men, and he says to all of us, he says, your dream must be bigger than any one country. Yes, start where you are in Jerusalem, of course. But let it be your dream, let it be your goal, let it be your passion that my kingdom should triumph in all the earth. That's why I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you, not to make Israel great again, but so that you will have power to take my word outside the boundaries of Israel. So that you'll take my word to the unreached and the unreachable places, to the distant ends of the earth, to men and women you don't know. It's a great, great promise the Lord Jesus gives to these men, isn't it? You'll be baptized in the Spirit. And they were. Read about that in Acts 2. And if we are believers, if we are part of the kingdom of Christ, then we have been as well. We were baptized in the Spirit at the moment we were saved. We pray constantly for greater experiences of the Spirit, for more of the powerful influences of the Spirit in our hearts and in our meetings. We pray for the Spirit's powerful help, but we pray in that way because we have already been baptized in the Spirit. Once for all, we've been drenched in the Spirit. That's what Jesus promised. But along with that great promise comes this great, great responsibility. Why did God give the Holy Spirit to these men? Why has he given his Holy Spirit to us? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit is not given to people just so that they'll have nice feelings. Sometimes you hear people talking as if that were the only work of the Spirit that mattered, to make us feel good. Oh, I know the Holy Spirit was there in that meeting. I felt so wonderful. I felt such a sense of peace. Well, I'm sure there are times when the Holy Spirit grants to God's people a sense of peace. But the great reason, according to the Lord Jesus here, why the Holy Spirit is given to the church is to empower us to talk about Christ everywhere. To talk about Christ to everyone. The fact that the Holy Spirit has come has stripped us of all excuse. If a church says, and many churches do, oh, in this day and age, there's nothing we can do, you know. People are so hard. No one's willing to listen. We don't have the resources to reach people. Then we have to say, but you are men and women who are drenched in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. You have been baptized in the Spirit of God, the Almighty, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that there is no society, no place on earth where you cannot bear witness to Jesus Christ. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. You are my witnesses, says the Lord Jesus, to the ends of the earth. And that means to the most unreachable people, the people with whom you have least in common, the people with whom you could never hope to communicate naturally. Imagine when the apostles think about this command. We're going to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth, but there are only 11 of us. And most of the people at the ends of the earth don't speak our languages. And we've got no money. And anyway, a lot of them are cannibals. They'll eat us. And Jesus says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I'm going to baptize you in my Holy Spirit from heaven. And what he promised them is a promise to all believers. A promise that has already been fulfilled for us if we are believers. It is this command, coupled with that promise, that has given God's people confidence. Confidence to witness to cannibals, and to prison camp guards, and to drunken tramps, and to the mentally handicapped, and to kings and emperors. And the Lord Jesus says to us, you are my witnesses. You're my witnesses to that group of sullen teenagers on the street corner. And you're my witnesses to that foul-mouthed group of gossips in the office. And to those proud intellectuals in the common room. I've given you my Spirit. Now go and do my work. And that is the way the kingdom of God is built. And there's no other way. That was Christ's final commission to his disciples. Verse 9. After he said this, Once he had finished giving them these instructions, he was taken up before their very eyes. He'd said his last word. And a cloud hid him from their sight. The disciples saw him no more. But they lived by that promise. They had to obey an invisible Jesus from that moment on. But they lived by his promise. And they obeyed his command in their generation. And the book of Acts is the record of that. How the apostles pushed out from Jerusalem, through Judea, out to Samaria, out into the Gentile world. When the book ends, Paul, the final apostle, is preaching the gospel in Rome. What power the Holy Spirit gave them. Men baptized in the Spirit. They were his witnesses. And they obeyed his command, believing his promise in their generation. And so must we then in ours. And they look forward. They look forward to the day when Christ's kingdom will triumph. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Two angels. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Don't stand here regretting the fact that Jesus has gone from you, wishing nostalgically that he was still here. He's given you your marching orders. He's given you his promises. Get on with them. And wait and expect, because this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. He'll come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. And the disciples believe those words. And so do we. We believe that one day the work will be complete. And then we believe that Christ will come again. And we believe we'll see him coming in glory as those apostles saw him leaving in glory. And we believe that his kingdom will stretch from shore to shore. We believe that it will fill the whole earth. We believe that it will stretch to the ends of the universe. We believe that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we believe that his kingdom will stretch into eternity and that it will never end, because we believe that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is worthy. May God apply his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.